The following audio is from the Village Church. More information about the Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Just after that intro, I feel like we should watch Star Wars or something. It just felt a little, just had that on my mind. But I'm Jake, one of the group's ministers here. If you have not met me yet, I just started here in December, so I've been around for about 8 months. I lead out in recovery and steps, trying to help us think through counseling, and obviously I preach on occasion. So since starting here in December, I just have felt like this has just been a gift of a job. So really thankful to be here, really enjoyed getting to know many of you and look forward to getting to continue to know the people that call this place home. So we find ourselves in week four of our summer series called Beholding Christ in Suffering and Discipleship and the Word. And so this week we'll be focusing specifically on discipleship. And just to give you a little peek behind the curtain, when we developed this series, we were trying to think through and pray through what are some foundational things that we want to talk about here at the Fort Worth campus, and really that would be foundational even as we look to rolling off and becoming an autonomous church eventually. And there's many that we could add to the list, but these were three things that we thought were important. Simply entering into suffering, as Anthony preached on in the first 2 weeks, discipleship, as we were talking about this week, and then talking about the Word in the next couple weeks, and then also, obviously, the glue that holds it together, as you can tell, and the title is Our Lord Jesus and Beholding Him in the Midst of It. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew 28. We're going to be in verses 16 through 20. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know this is the Great Commission. And if you're familiar with the Village, you actually know this is a passage that Matt has preached on often, alluded to often. And if you're thinking, why would I choose a passage that Matt has preached about so much? Well, mainly, I just don't think he's done that great of a job. And so I am going to try and help him out a little bit by preaching through it today. Let's stand in honor of reading God's Word. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated. As you settle in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning asking for unity. Unity is something we have in Christ. Would you help us understand our spiritual unity? And unity is also something we grow into, so would you help us do the hard work of growing in unity as a church body? Father, help us practice relationally what we already have spiritually. Would what we have spiritually bring diverse groups of people together, young and old? Would these different ages go through the hard work of understanding and engaging each other with the hope of the gospel, rich and poor? Would the rich not look down on the poor, and would the poor not despise the rich, but might they find common ground in the gospel? Father, would you bring together different ethnicities? Even specifically, would it be that our black brothers and sisters and our white brothers and sisters demonstrate to the world that we are much more than our cultures. We are people of the cross. Father, would you bring together mature and immature? Would the mature bear with the failings of the weak? And would the immature find this a safe place to grow and stumble? Father, would you bring together the disabled and the healthy? Would those born with mental or physical weakness be valued greatly for the image of God they bear? And would those with health see this as a gift to be leveraged for the sake of the gospel? Father, would you bring together the unlearned and the highly educated? Would those that have little or no education feel safe to learn about Christ in our midst? And with those that have much education walk humbly, longing to learn from everyone? God, would you bring together stay-at-home moms and working moms? Would it be that our stay-at-home moms delight in unity with moms at work and vice versa? I think of public school families and homeschool families. Would there be a mutual desire to encourage each other in the gospel and not an indifference about how the other is doing spiritually? God, I think about those that are fighting substance addiction and those that have never drank a drop of alcohol. Would there be prayer and hope for each other, not sinful judgment? God, I even think of slow processors and the quick-witted. Would we not define each other on how well we relate, but by the precious blood of Jesus? Father, ultimately, we are unified in you. Would you grant us the grace of seeing more and more of that unity show up in the day-to-day of life? As we seek not unity for unity's sake, but as we seek Christ and find unity in him, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So many years ago, I can't remember if me and my wife were dating or engaged, but we were just simply walking into Walmart, and as we were walking in, we noticed a guy and his daughter kind of approaching us, and I was wearing a hat at the time, and he came up to us, and he's like, oh, what's that symbol on your hat stand for? And it was a student life hat, so I said, you know, student life, and he's like, what's that? And I was like, they help students, you know, and he said something like, oh, yeah, okay, my son does something with students as well, and then we maybe say one or two more things, and then he says, you know what, y'all seem like really intelligent people. And I thought, man, this guy's pretty discerning. He's got his stuff together. And then as the conversation goes on, it's pretty brief, but then he says, then one of his lines was, I want to tell you about this business opportunity I have for you. And then the life just flooded from me. He told me about this business opportunity, and he didn't really go into a big spiel. He actually asked for my number. I gave him my old church's office number. May have not been right, but it's what I did. And then, just kind of, okay, that all happened, and then just kind of recovered. It was obviously not a normal experience, then walked into Walmart and got whatever we were going to get. But I think there's a couple things up front that we can learn from this Walmart guy. One, as we're thinking about specifically the call of the Great Commission on our lives, thinking about stuff like evangelism, that is something we don't want to do like he did. We don't want to treat people just as if they're projects or just if there's an end to our means or they're even the result of our guilt-driven effort, but that they're actually people that matter. And we don't just set them up just to give them our spiel. But then on the other side, there's one thing I think we can learn from him. In this guy's life, at one point, someone gave him a calling. And this calling was to, hey, grow your business, be intentional about it, put effort into it, use your imagination and creativity and passion to grow this business, recruit other people. And this guy took that calling incredibly seriously. It affected how he acted. And even if we were just to think about this calling that the Lord Jesus has placed upon our life and we were to set ourselves next to this guy, how would our commitment measure up? Would we feel like we are just committed to this call that Jesus has placed on our life as he was to his earthly business endeavor? In a very real way, how much more motivation should we have from the Lord Jesus? The beautiful thing about the Great Commission is wherever you feel the answer to that question is, Jesus comes to you. If you're a Christian and have faith in him, Jesus comes to you with incredibly great news in this commission. It's not just a calling, but he has great news of encouragement to you and to me, wherever we feel like we are on that spectrum. Whether we feel like we're just killing it, people are coming to faith left and right, we're sharing our faith all the time, or we feel like we haven't even really entertained this idea. Jesus, as he came to his disciples, he comes to you and me with really good news. And as we look at verse 16 and 17, it helps us understand really the context of this news. The disciples basically were instructed to go meet Jesus in Galilee, which is pretty shocking because he just died. And so they run and meet up with Jesus in Galilee where he directed them to meet them. And then the text just simply says they worshiped, but some doubted. And that some doubted, commentators kind of go back and forth on exactly what that means. But the reality is some of the disciples didn't know exactly what to do with Jesus in this new resurrected state. They were seeing him like they had never seen him before, save Peter, James, and John, who saw him transfigured earlier. But many of them were seeing them in this new state, and they just didn't know what to do with them. They didn't know what was going on. They were still trying to figure it all out in the whirlwind of a few days that they had just been going through. And so their struggle was to come to grips with the reality of the resurrection. And again, we have to realize they were actually the first in the world to hear of the resurrection. And so we think about the context that the Great Commission comes to them in. It's actually quite different than the context that it comes to us in. Even if you're not a Christian in here, you've heard about the resurrection of Jesus probably throughout your whole life. Or I think of people like my kids who have been hearing about it since they've grown up and in their own little 4 and 5 year old kind of ways kind of believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so our struggle is to come to grips with the validity of the resurrection, and there's doubt there. But often our struggle is to look at the resurrection as if it's ordinary. Because we've been around it our whole life. And in light of looking at the resurrection in an ordinary way, we live ordinary lives in light of an ordinary resurrection. Do you find the resurrection an ordinary detail in your life? An ordinary thing that you've heard about since you've grown up? Has the resurrection become ordinary to you? Even if you look at the first the five verses previous to the Great Commission, starting in verse 11, it says, While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so really right here in this chapter, we see two competing narratives. And obviously that narrative is even presented as a lie. But even if we were to think about our life, does our life make sense in light of the Great Commission or make sense in light of the lie that was told? Does our life reflect the fact that the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, has been risen from the dead and he rules and reigns even now? Or does our life also make sense if he was just another guy that the disciples came and carried away and he wasn't really resurrected? He was just someone like you and me. Which one makes more sense of our life? And again, wherever you fall on that spectrum, Jesus comes to us with incredibly encouraging news. Again, so the disciples had been through this whirlwind of a week, not to mention a whirlwind of the past few years following Jesus, trying to figure out who he was, and then Jesus comes to them in verse 18 and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is incredibly good news. The good news is that we have a king. Christian, you have a king, and he is not you. He is not me. There's not a higher authority that can be ascribed to our Lord Jesus than the one given him. It echoes of Daniel 7:14. I think this will be on the screen for you. It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There is a desire in all of our hearts for this kind of king. I have a 6-year-old little girl, so I'm an expert in Disney movies. And in almost every Disney movie, well, many Disney movies that involve any kind of monarchy desire this kind of king, the sacrificial king. Hollywood capitalizes on this heartbeat in us all the time. I think of one of my favorite movies, Braveheart. The plot line is William Wallace trying to convince Robert the Bruce to become the sacrificial king that the people need. And it would happen after Wallace's death. And guys, we have this king. We have a sacrificial king. We don't have to think and wonder about what our king thinks of us. We need only look to the cross and see his love displayed. This is the kind of king we have. And if you think about it, all authority of your life has been given to the one who died for you. Every ounce of authority in your life has been given to the very one who gave up his life for your sake. What a great king we have. I remember talking to a buddy, and he was leading this little Bible study with some kids, and he just brought up the idea of authority, and authority was something that really all of those kids had struggled with it. The authority in their life had abused them, had manipulated them. They had struggled with in many ways. And so the idea of authority was just a bad word to them. But just the concept of what if that authority actually had good intentions for you? What if the authority placed in your life wanted good for you? It was a concept that blew their mind, and it's a concept that should continually blow our mind, that our God is king and sovereign and has good intentions for you and for me. And I also want to be clear about the authority that he has in our life. It is not something we give to him. It is something he already has. We don't give Jesus authority over our life. It has already been given to him. It's not ours to give. It's not ours to give. We are the creation. He is the creator. And so we either submit and enjoy and bow the knee to his authority, or we rebel and go our own way, become little self-sovereigns, as a line Paul Tripp likes to use. We have this claustrophobic little kingdom of ourselves that we like to lead, as opposed to realizing the grand kingdom we've been invited into and the much greater king than someone but ourselves. Again, so we can submit to his kingship, his authority, and bow our knee to him, or we can rebel against it. Peace and joy come with submission. Confusion and frustration come with rebellion. And even as we think about the authority that Christ has in our life, I feel like in regards to the Great Commission, in regards to evangelism, I feel like I have to offer somewhat of a side note for those of us that are big sovereignty people, big God's sovereignty people, because Jesus has all authority in our life. And I just want to ask, where in the scriptures would God's sovereignty implore us to be half-hearted or lazy about evangelism? I even think about the Apostle Paul, who penned the most beautiful words when it comes to God's sovereignty, but you hold that next to his life, and it was a life poured out for the sake of getting the gospel out. In reality, some of us are sitting on our God's sovereignty laurels. And instead of submitting to Jesus' authority, we're really rebelling against it. Because if we think of Jesus' words, he says, I have all authority. He didn't say, I have all authority. I got this. Don't worry about it. He said, I have all authority. Go. Go to all the nations. Go. Live as a sent people. Has the idea and the thought of God's sovereignty led to laziness and apathy, or has it led to a beautiful zeal for the Lord and his mission in our lives? And even if we think of some of the implications of God having all authority, if you think of us as Christians, not just in evangelism, but all of our life should be filled with this, marked by this hopeful anticipation of what our King is going to do. That he has all authority. He is doing a work for his people, for his great name. There should be, the Christian life should be marked with a hopeful anticipation of how that's actually going to play out in our lives. It should be marked by a hopeful anticipation, but it also should be marked by honest, deep, longing prayers. If we have a God that has all authority and we have real desires in our heart, real desires for people to come to faith, real desires for him to do things in our lives, we should be honest and bold with those prayers because he has all authority. He's the only one we can go to for those prayers. That's what the scriptures implore us to. That's why we see the persistent widow, God asking us to continue to come to him over and over and over again, honestly and boldly. We should have this deep, honest prayer. And then this king has called us into an epic story, a cause above all causes, as we see in verse 19, where he says, simply go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the big umbrella here is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he gives us kind of a two-part to that that calling, which is simply to baptize and to teach. And for our purposes today, we'll focus mainly on the go and baptize. So simply, baptism is one of the ways we know we are a disciple. It's a sign that we have been brought from death to life. But a good question is simply, how did this happen? I like Romans 10:17. I think it'll be on the screen for you. Simply says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it was at some point, at some church service, like me, my parents started taking me to church when I was in fifth grade and I heard the word about Christ. It was some friend who shared it with you. It was growing up in a home that proclaimed it. At some point, you heard about the word of Christ and you responded in faith. And then, as Jesus commanded, hopefully you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So and that's what Romans 10 is all about, that we go and tell, that we share this good news and that people respond to it. And here at the Village, we long, here specifically even at our campus, we long for God to be pleased to do a work in our midst where we get to see many upon many come from death to life and be baptized. And we don't do that just for numbers, or we don't do that just for cool services. We long to see disciples of Jesus created. Because in our culture, there can be just this weird desire for lots of decisions, to be honest with you. Just for someone to make a decision for Jesus. And we have to press against that and say, no, we don't want decisions for Jesus. We want disciples. And if those decisions for Jesus are genuine, they create disciples. I like what Francis Schaeffer says. He created this discipleship kind of culture, really. It's a little more formalized now, called Labrie. I think it was in Switzerland. And so it dealt with a lot of non-Christians, a lot of skeptics, saw a lot of people come to faith. But he says this. He says, we have had people come to us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but are not even sure that God exists. They've never been confronted with the question of the existence of God. The acceptance of Christ as Savior was a thing abstracted. It had an insufficient content. In reality, it was just another kind of trip, speaking of drugs there. And obviously, this is not what we're looking for. This is not what we're hoping for. And this is not what Jesus is asking of us in the Great Commission. He is calling us to make disciples and to be disciples. A couple things that from the text that we see we need to do this well are simply we need to have real theology and we need to be around real people. If you look in verse 19, when Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's actually an incredibly significant statement. He's using the singular word for name as he talks about three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's no surprise that Jesus actually has really good doctrine. And we should pursue that same kind of doctrine. We should at least in some way desire to, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we desire to know who this Father and Son and Holy Spirit are? And just as a really practical aside, as I've grown in my understanding of theology, and I probably have more to grow than most of you, but as I've grown in my understanding of it, it has been an incredible benefit as I try to talk to people about Jesus. And so we need to have real theology, but we also need to be around real people. We actually need to have real conversations. As Jesus says, to go to all the nations. And this Greek word is talking about people groups. And if you know anything about people groups, there are people groups within people groups. There are people groups at your job. There are people groups where you work. There are people groups in your neighborhood. And Jesus has been the perfect model of coming to live amongst us, and he calls us to go and live amongst people and actually have real conversations with real people. Because if you think about these two things, there's one of us, we tend to have a tendency. We tend to like to think deeply. We like to read books. We like to stay in our room. We got a chair that we like to read in. We got our highlighter, got our pen. Well, some of us, that's great, but some of us need to put down that book and actually go have a conversation with someone. And actually have a conversation with someone that doesn't know anything about that book, doesn't know anybody, doesn't know who John Piper is, doesn't know who the Puritans are, wouldn't understand half of what you're saying. It's really important for us. And even as you think about entering into suffering, as Anthony preached on a few weeks ago, that might be suffering for you. But that's a suffering you willingly need to enter into. But then there's also many of us that are actually quite comfortable around people. That is where we're most comfortable. But it's really hard for us, really awkward for us, to think deeply about the things of God, to read the scriptures, to meditate, to pray. And it may look like, for you, picking up a book, figuring out who the Puritans are, understanding some of those kinds of things, living your life in such a way as if they matter. And so that as you are around people, you can have better conversations about our Lord Jesus. We need real theology, and we need to be around real people. And so a handful of ways this can really play out in our lives. Let me just give you really two bad examples of evangelism first. They're both from myself, so you're welcome. There was one point, as many years ago, I think I was 20, 21, I was a youth pastor at a church, and this church, we were having an Easter service, and we did flyers and whatnot, and so there was all these extra flyers, and I grabbed them, and I was like, you know what, I'm going to hand out a flyer to everybody at work. I worked at the post office at the time, and invite them to this Easter service. And so I went to work, and I did that very thing, handed out the flyers to everybody, said, hey, I don't know what you're doing for Easter, but if you want to come to our church, we love to have you, or something great like that. And then nobody came. Why I'm using that as a bad example is because, not because you shouldn't invite people to church, but because one of the things I did, I valued a cliche invitation to church over just real relationships. Because to be honest with you, none of those people were ready to come to church. Still an okay thing to invite them, but a lot of them were ready for me to be their friend. A lot of them were probably even ready for me to ask them what they believe spiritually, maybe. There, at work, with them. Not asking them to come to me, but just going to them. Another example I think of is actually around the same time, someone at the post office, they knew I was a Christian or maybe a youth pastor or something, and they would just give little comments kind of quite often of, man, I'm just not good enough for that, or I don't know that I could do that, or I've been so bad, or all these things. Really, to be honest with you, crying out for me to evangelize them, crying out for me to just offer something. But I never did. I was just a coward. I just never engaged. I didn't know what to say. The truth was, what should I have said? Is anything. Just said anything. Just tried to do something or say something or even go ask a friend. Say, hey, someone's crying out. How can I help evangelize them? But I didn't. I just cowered out of that opportunity. And that's just a real aspect of evangelism, is that even someone inviting, that was my tendency. That's where I have to be prayerful and ask God to help me to engage and not be a coward. So what making disciples could look like, I'm going to give this in kind of a couple different categories. One, just in ordinary ways, and then two, maybe some more extraordinary ways. So what are some ordinary ways that making a disciple could look like? Excuse me. One is just a genuine curiosity and love for others. I can't tell you how well this has served me as I've been around non-Christians, just a genuine, actually, curiosity and love for them and what they believe and what they think and what they like, what they enjoy. Again, not treating them as projects, but just treating them as people that we love. And to be honest with you, if that's not present, that's something to actually confess and repent of. That if we don't have a love for other people in this way, this is a work that we need God to do in us to create this kind of love. And just a genuine curiosity in people. That you ask questions about their life, and you listen, and you care, and you care what they have to say. And you ask more questions about their life, and you listen, and you care what they have to say. Just that genuine curiosity and love can go a long way. Another thing I think about, if you think of the Christian community you're in, maybe you're in a home group, maybe you're not in a home group, but you have a bunch of Christian friends, maybe there's a time, like for your home group, where you intentionally take a night off so that all the people in the home group can actually try to do something in their neighborhood. Maybe actually try to invite their neighbors over. Maybe that neighbor that lives down the way that you haven't met for the 11 years you meet them, your goal is just to have some kind of a conversation with them. That we actually think about our neighborhoods in that kind of an intentional way. Not necessarily instituting that as home group stuff, but there you go. One of the things we can also do is home groups. So I'm not really instituting any of these things, so just feel free to take them as you will, or lest I get in trouble. But as home groups, just choosing somewhere to be intentionally. Just as a home group that you say, you know what, we live in this area. We're going to choose to continually hang out at this coffee shop once a month, once a quarter. We're just going to continually go back to this place. We're just going to continually meet at this one park and pray that God would bring people that we could develop relationships with. We're just going to continue actually to go to these kids' baseball games. Your kids would probably be good. And go to these people's baseball game, but invite the home group, and that you'll all be a part of that, and y'all can be intentional with that time. And here's one of the ways this serves each other, because to be honest with you, we all have different giftings. Some of us are really good about having light conversations. Some of us are really good about having deep conversations, and we're not always good at both. I maybe sometimes fall into a conversation, may be able to go deeper a little quicker, but I can't have a light conversation about the Rangers. I have no idea anything about the Rangers. I know many of you just judge me for that, and I do forgive you. But we can serve each other and live off each other's gifts and be the body wherever we're at. So it's good to be intentional and be in those kinds of places together. And then just think about having parties. Guys, we have more to celebrate than anybody on earth. We should be a celebrating people. And we should invite people into that celebration. We should look for celebrations and go to those celebrations. We should be a partying kind of people. And so as your home group, as your community, as your neighbors, think about having block parties together and inviting people into that, getting to know each other. Mainly just going to people, not asking them to come to you. Among this ordinary list, I have about 10 suggestions from Tim Keller real quick. He kind of gives this progression because, again, as I mentioned earlier, like I went to just inviting people to church and didn't really know them well or care to know them on a deeper level there. He gives this list, and it's kind of helpful. He says, let people around you know you're a Christian. Ask friends about their faith and just listen. Listen to your friends' problems. Maybe offer to pray for them. It's going to be a really powerful thing, even at work, if you feel led to go pray for somebody or ask them if you can pray for them. I actually remember one time there was a guy who was having a tough day at work when I worked at the post office, and I went over to pray for him, and I was like, hey, it seems like something's going on today. Can I pray for you? And he was like, no, I don't really believe in that. No one had ever told me that before, so everybody had always at least been kind and said yes, so it was actually really awkward, and I said, okay, I'll just pray for you for over there, and so it doesn't always go well, but we can be willing to do these kinds of things. Share your problems with others. Be open and honest and testify to how your faith helps you. And do this in an honest way. You have struggles. Be honest about them. People can relate to us much more in our struggles than they can in our successes often. Not always, but often. And so just be honest about them. And you don't even have to do it with this rope-a-dope kind of way, like, I'm struggling with this, but man, God is so good. No, if they know you're a Christian, just let them into your struggles. I mean, tell them that God is good, of course, but just let them into your struggles. You don't have to tie a nice bow on it. Sometimes it's good just to know that other people struggle, because we do. Give them a book to read. Share your story. Answer objections and questions. Be willing to engage people with their questions. Don't be the, oh, you just have to trust and have faith. There's a point to that. But you have questions. You have doubts that you struggle with. Maybe you're struggling from within the faith, and maybe they're struggling from without, but allow that space for them to be honest and share concerns, and then go study, go read, go ask people about them if you don't know the answers. It can be quite a fruitful endeavor. And then invite them to a church event or offer to read the Bible with them. Again, he's kind of going through a progression, and this is not a perfect list, but it gives us an idea of the many other steps that outside of just inviting people to church, which is, again, a beautiful thing, but there's so much more that the Scripture calls us to than just that. And obviously, even so much more of a model that Jesus gives us than just that, which is being amongst people and going to them with the hope of the gospel. And so again, in all of these, we're looking for opportunities to share the truths of the gospel. It's not just to have good friends. It's not just to have deeper relationships. It's with the hopes of sharing the truths of the gospel with those that need to hear it. And so some more extraordinary ways that this could look in our lives, and by extraordinary, I'm kind of being very contextual here, because if we were to lay these against the Apostle Paul's life, they don't look that extraordinary at all. But I'm giving us a bit of a break here. Simply choose to move next door to some good friends for the purpose of being intentional in your neighborhood. There is great fruit from intentionally living close geographically to someone who has the same desires and goals for the neighborhood that you do, and that y'all can join in that effort. Would you be willing to even consider that as an idea? Like where you move, that discipleship is a big piece to that decision, that you would even be thinking through it in that way. Or simply moving to a neighborhood where there's great gospel opportunities. Obviously, in our context, moving to this neighborhood, thinking about living close to where you go to church. Would you be willing to entertain that? Turn a job down because it would affect and sacrifice your discipleship efforts. Would you even just think through what's going on, your discipleship relationships, all that's going on, and if you were offered a job that you feel like that would not benefit those things, that you'd even be willing to turn it down? And then on the adverse, take a job because of your discipleship efforts. that you get offered a job or you're looking for a job and you think, man, this would actually greatly benefit all of the relationships I'm in right now. This would greatly benefit the what I feel like God is calling me to. And obviously, sometimes that shifts, but do we even think about discipleship in regards to these decisions in our life? The Great Commission should be the context of our lives, in a sense, everything that we're doing. So this is one of those passages that in a real way, that's why it's so popular, you can almost fit all of the scriptures into it. And so it's one of those big summation passages that it's not a bad grid to as we think about the decisions that we make in our lives. And do we think about these kinds of things? And then I hope and pray that this is a place that continually values and raises up people that are willing to go and plant churches near and far. If you look at the studies, it is quite overwhelming that planting churches is one of the best evangelism strategies that the church has, which it shouldn't be surprising because it's the strategy of the New Testament. So what Paul does is he goes around and plants different churches in different local contexts. And so I pray that we would be people that continually put that before you. Is God calling you to that? Is that something you're interested in? Think about being raised up to go and plant a church or go with a church planner. If someone's going out, you have a relationship with them, consider going with them. Or you're not going anywhere, you're staying here, but you have a lot of disposable funds, fund a church plant. There's a lot of things that we can put our money behind, but what better than the furthering of the gospel through the Great Commission? A question just to kind of reorient ourselves around this stuff is, what would it look like to radically reorient your life around this calling? What would it look like for you and for me to radically reorient our lives around the gospel? And what are you not willing to entertain? What are you willing to entertain? And why? These are just good questions to pray, good things to think through. I'd also encourage you just in your life, grab the low-hanging fruit of discipleship. What opportunities are in front of you? Press into those. What relationships do you have already where you can kind of have these conversations? Press into those. Some of us just aren't really comfortable talking about Jesus, so we might need to kind of practice with Christians. I don't mean like role play. I just mean like practice talking about Jesus. Just talk about Jesus with your friends. Some of you just need to get used to talking about the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he has done in your life. And I think for those of us that have kids, that's not like a small part of this. That is a major part of this. That we would pour in to our kids in this kind of way, and how sanctifying and how helpful it is, how sharpening those conversations are. I remember I've had many conversations with Sophia, who's our oldest. She's just six. One of the things I think about is she would ask me, hey, how was God created big? How would you answer that? Yeah. And so I went into, you know, there's creation, there's the creator, God's the creator, he's not created, we are creation, we can't really fathom his bigness and his grandness, he's other, he's holy, and he, you know, we are just, there's two different categories, he is the creator, we are the creation, and then she was like, oh, okay, so how is God created big? I'm like, okay, well, honey, there's some things that's just hard to understand, but that's just one of many conversations and trying to disciple and pour into my kids that are incredibly sharpening for me. It's R.C. Sproul. He actually says that you don't know theology until you can communicate it to a kid. Obviously, I've got some work to do on that one. So if you have kids, this is not a small aspect of this. This is a major aspect of this. Moms, I don't want you to feel, I mean, you can invite people. And just realize the season of life you're in. There's seasons where you have more freedom and you can go and be around people. And to be honest with you, there's seasons where you have to kind of do what you can. If you have young kids and you're a mom that's always kind of watching these kids, you are more limited. You don't need to have guilt heaped upon you that you can't do it. That is your discipleship mission. And as much as you can invite other people into that, great, but that's not a less than opportunity. That is an incredible opportunity and an incredible calling on your life. And so embrace it. Whether there are kids, whether there are other people, we should have this deep longing for other people to introduce other people to the king because he is their king and they need him. Whether they realize it or not, we should long for that. And if you've been baptized, you've been baptized into this great work. Do you want to be caught up into something epic? Do you desire that? Goodness gracious, in how many different ways do we desire this? And how many inferior ways do we grab for it? and dressing up like a Trekkie and going to a conference. We're grabbing for epicness. Sorry if you do that. You can do that and be a good Christian too, I'm sure. But you're grabbing for epicness and getting lost in video games. You're grabbing for epicness and getting lost in stories and getting lost in the story of the Lord of the Rings or the Chronicles of Narnia. We are grasping to be caught up in something epic. And our King has called us to something more epic than any of that. Something that'll be talked about for all of eternity. And you, little old me, we get invited into this. Not in the ones that it's all about, not in the ones that are going to make this happen, but as the one who is following the one who has all authority and is doing it in us and through us by his grace. What a thing to embrace. What a thing to enjoy. A good place for us to start is by just confessing where we're at here. With good brothers and sisters, just confessing where you're at. I'll start. So since I started here in December, I've been here for about 8 months, and I came across this question in an article that was really confronting. We were thinking through home group stuff and reading some things, and it just simply asked a question: what non-Christians are you praying for? I thought, oh goodness. 9 months ago, the list would have been fairly long because I was around them all the time. I worked with them. I was trying to share the gospel with them. I was hoping to see God do things in them. And then I realized, oh, I'm in a context now where it's actually not that easy to be around as many non-Christians. And of course, there's people here that have said they don't believe and by God's grace still are coming. And there's some of them that I know and I'm praying for. But just in my life personally, it is actually a lot harder. And I have to be a lot more intentional with my time and my efforts and my energy outside of work to be around non-Christians. It's just a reality of my job now. And so that's one of the things I'm having to think through, having to pray through, and having to be intentional with. But where are you at in this? Again, Jesus has incredibly encouraging words with you. They should be able to free you to talk to other brothers and sisters about where you're at. And then we'll close with verse 20. And Jesus says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The idea that we should be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, again, goes to the idea that we are making disciples, not just looking for decisions. And we'll get into more of that verse next week, but the great news here is that last sentence, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What great news. What great news to you and me, regardless of how we feel like we're doing. Is that God is going to be with us, that it's him that is doing this work through us and in us for his good pleasure, and that he has promised to be with us to the end of the age. That should encourage you, Christian. As you think about sharing the gospel with your coworker, when you share the gospel with your family member, as you think about planting a church or if God's called you in that direction, as you think about meeting your neighbors maybe for the first time in a long time, as you face difficult decisions you feel God might be calling you to, or as you patiently pursue this kind of community, he's promised to be with you to the end of the age. What great news. May we be a church that continually takes comfort in that truth. I'll read it again. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given all authority to Jesus, that we get to turn to, that we get to pray to, that we get the presence of the very one who loves us deeply and fully, that has paid for our sin. Father, as I even just think of the good news of the gospel, just celebrate that we have been forgiven, that our sins have been covered, that in Christ there is no more guilt and shame, that whatever we were, we no longer are. What incredible news. Spirit, would you continue to overwhelm us with that news in such a way that it overflows with a longing for others to know it? Longing for us to know it even more deeply than we do now, and longing for others to be caught up into that great news. And would you be pleased to do this kind of work in our midst? Help us. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.